Our scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 14. Let me use the same translation you're using. Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 14. Hear now God's word. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and have you not seen? Why have we afflicted ourselves and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. And you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? And to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call. And the Lord will answer, you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. To those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And thus we have the reading of Isaiah chapter 58 for our scripture reading. Would you please turn now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at just a few short verses. As you turn there, just keep in mind, I know you've heard many sermons on this before, but here in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us who we are and to whom we are to bring glory to. And so let's turn our attention here to the reading of God's word, beginning at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a high hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And thus we have the reading of God's holy word. You'll see there the sermon outline. We're going to look at several different things: who we are before God, who we are before men, and who we are to glorify. Young people, just keep that in mind. Take notes if you need, ask questions, or write a question out, and let's talk afterwards. Do you agree that there's a crisis of identity today? If you think about that, I think you would say yes. There's a lot of different issues going on. For example, the civil government has lost its identity. And what is their identity but to be a minister of God for good? They've lost their identity. That's one place where there's an identity crisis. There are other places where there's identity crisis as well. Young people are taught that they are just the result of a series of events that happened over millions of years. And so their identity as being created in the image of God with dignity and integrity is gone. They're just a highly advanced animal. And there's some other places too we could talk about where there's an identity crisis. But I think the one I'm going to suggest is probably one we don't expect, but we need to hear. I think what our text is showing to us is the greatest identity crisis is the one that exists among the bride of Christ, the people of God. We have lost our identity to some extent as to who we are and who we belong to, whose image we have been created for and in. People of God, for whatever reason, do not acknowledge or neglect or are not being taught who they are in Christ. Do you see that problem? Maybe not here, maybe not in your family, but elsewhere. Can you identify that problem? And I hope you would agree that that is a problem. That is the identity crisis of identity crisis, if there ever was one. But dear ones in Christ, here in Matthew chapter 5, I think he's beginning to address that issue. I think he's beginning to lay it upon the people of God, just who they are. You notice in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't come out and start berating people. He begins to tell them who they are. Who they are in God. You see here in verses 13 through 15, through 16, the Lord teaches us at least three things. The first, who we are before God, who we are before men, or at least who we are supposed to be before other people. And then lastly, who we are to glorify. Let's look at that first point. Who are you before God? Have you ever thought about that question much? Well, in order to answer this question, you have to listen very carefully to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells you who you are, he tells you what this means, and he also tells you why this is eternally important. So what does Christ say about you? Please look with me at verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." You are the salt of the earth, he says. Okay, I hope you can see that. And those words, you've heard them before. What exactly is that? With several words, though, he declares this. He asserts this truth. Notice there's no debate about this. He asserts it. He declares it is true. He says it about you. He says it about every child of God. Then, in the Middle Ages, during the time of the Reformation, and today. So he doesn't say this. He doesn't play games with the test texts like many philosophers do or pretended teachers of theology somewhere. He does not say, you might be. You might be a child of God. He doesn't say, well, you could be. You could be, maybe, possibly, if you're on your good behavior today. He doesn't say those things. He asserts it and he declares it. It's true. But what does this mean? What does that mean? What does salt mean? Well, many people think that this is just a metaphor for a preservative or an additive, right? You've heard that before. I'm tired of hearing sermons about preservative and additive. Being a preservative, being an additive. There's other uses for salt too. I don't know if you know this. So if people want to go that way, let me just make an absurd argument so you can see that this isn't what that's about. Salt can be used to put out fires. Salt can be used to deodorize shoes. Salt can be used for mouthwash. So salt can be used also to remove stains. And so if the metaphor is supposed to go that way, can you imagine the sermon? Be like salt, put out forest fires. You know, the arguments that people have. Okay, we're moralizing the text. Anybody see that? Salt is to deodorize shoes. You know, Christians are supposed to deodorize the culture. Okay, all right. This is another moralism that doesn't work with the text because it's not what it's teaching. How many more uses of salt can we put into the text to look intelligent and to make our sermon look like, you know, we spent some time chasing this down and then give you a moral principle? This is not what it's about. That's not what Christ wanted. I don't think so, because for several reasons, the scriptures teach us something different about the use of salt. To see this, please open up your Bibles to several places. We're going to look at Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, and then turn to Numbers chapter 18, verse 19. But first turn to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. See, young people, if you can identify what salt is used for. Let's look at that verse. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Okay? It's used in an offering, in a covenantal understanding and relationship with God. Now turn to Numbers chapter 18, please. Numbers chapter 18, verse 19. Numbers chapter 18, verse 19 says this: all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. Do you see what Scripture is teaching? This is what Scripture is showing us salt is for. It's a covenant of friendship. It's used symbolically for the friendship between God and his people in the sacrifice. One more. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, please. And here we read, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom of Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? So once again, we have that covenant language being used between people who were once enemies, but now made friends. Friends, why is that important? It's easy to go in the direction of coming up with all the different uses of salt and looking to be very interesting and creative and applying it. But if you do that, dear ones in Christ, you miss the fact here being said about you. You're involved in this covenant by the sacrifice of Christ and made friends of God. And so then it's appropriate to say, you are the salt of the earth. You are the friends of God throughout the earth, is basically what's being said. What an awesome identity changer! What an awesome answer to a crisis that we have. What an assuring word. This is important because before God, you are seen through this gracious covenant. In fact, it comes to pass when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Ye are my friends." In John chapter 15, verse 14, we are friends now. And he said it. And that's who we are before God. That's why this is important. But this identity does not come without a warning to us as well. Look again what Scripture says. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. That is, if you're a friend of God and you're not behaving like a friend of God, you're good for nothing. You're to be cast out, deplatformed, unfriended. That's the warning that comes with this metaphor. But show yourself to belong to God. Take these words, apply them to yourselves. Now, I think this is very interesting. It's very interesting to me that the meaning in the text is lost because of so much moralistic preaching. The answer is to use the Bible correctly, as was done, and show you what the Bible says salt is. But what's also interesting about that, in the Arabic world, they understand salt to be a sign of friendship. Where did they ever get that? They're borrowing our metaphor. They're borrowing our metaphor, but denying the one true God. But the point is they understand that to be a sign of friendship. So how much more is friendship signified to believers here? Especially now we have the understanding. Salt plus sacrifice of friendship to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and then declared to us that covenant of salt that he fulfilled by his own sacrifice and has now made us friends. Let each of us partake to this gracious word of our friendship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who you are before God. But going on, who are you supposed to be before men? Once again, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are important. He declares who you are. He declares what believers cannot do or should not do. And he puts believers in place where they must be. And a place oftentimes we don't want to be. So what fact does Christ declare here? Just like verse 13, verse 14 declares believers to be something very important. But this time, they are declared to be light. The metaphor changes. We're declared to be light. And what does this mean? What does light mean? Well, light reveals. Light is clean. Light is truth. Light prevails over darkness. Do any of those apply to believers? They do. In the same way, believers are to reveal knowledge, speak the truth, live a holy life, and ultimately, by their confession in the Lord Jesus Christ, overcome the devil, the world, and our own sin, our own flesh. Not by our own strength, but that which is given to us. That's what Christ is saying to us in the metaphor there for light. And so in light of that, what cannot happen? What should not happen? That is precisely why believers cannot hide. That is precisely why believers cannot cover up this knowledge and confession in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, one person dealing with this text wants to obscure this a little bit. And he says that this text is not about that. It's about building material. It's about in the ancient world, they just used white limestone. And so the city from a distance would just be seen glowing. That's not what it's about. It's not about material. It's not about that. It's about believers. How do we know that? How do we know this is about believers and that believers are not to be hid or covered up? We have to look at the next part of the verse. Please look at verse 16. There, Scripture says, "Let your light so shine." And so here's a command for us. And what's the command? Let your light so shine. It says so. And that, so that word connects the previous verse with this one. In the same way the lamp in the city is seen, you also are to be seen. Obvious. Hard to miss. Not a reclusive, secret Christian. There may be times for that. Under extreme persecution, but under ordinary situations, dear ones in Christ, you are to be like that lamp seen by all. You are to be like that city that is seen on a hill and obvious to all. But that's what's so difficult, isn't it? The next part is the most difficult. See if you agree. Scripture says, before men. That's precisely the place oftentimes we don't want to be confessing Christ. Recently, I was at a municipal meeting throughout the entire state. And the people in the room were generals, mayors, senators, congress people, other elected officials, fiscal officers. And they were all talking about one particular issue. And I kept thinking to myself, this is a fraud. I hear side conversations about how much of a fraud this is. But is anybody going to get up and say anything? This is a fraud and you all know it. What a difficult place to stand up in front of all those people and tell the truth in love. That's why this is so difficult. To be an obvious Christian in your own workplace, wherever it is, before other people. And yet that's what we are to be before men. That's difficult, isn't it? Very difficult. Dear ones in Christ, does it matter more to you what the world calls you? Or does it matter more to you what our precious Savior calls you? Maybe that will help. Does it matter to anybody if you see a Christian hide the truth or cover up the Lord's word? Do you ever do that? Certain people come around, just take this out of their sight, don't want to alarm anybody at my front door or at my job. I heard there's an audit today, and before they come in, I'm going to take my material that I have on my desk and put it away. What Christ says, though, eternally matters. The Lord says in John 15, verse 14, once again, "You are my friends." That matters more than what anybody ever can say to you or about you. Friends have the same affections. Friends have the same concerns. And so being light being salt, being a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot hide our affections. We cannot hide our concerns that happen to be His concerns and His affections. That would be similar to covering up the lamp and not being useful, not being seen. That person who does that is in danger of being as useless as that unlit city or that scandalous lamp, except for now, it's not the lamp that's scandalous, it's that Christian that has decided to be a secret Christian, a hiding Christian, an unknown Christian. Maybe that's why we continue to pray for our country in the way we do, because so many people who confess in Christ are still hiding. But be assured that if you show with your whole life, as many of you do, that you are thankful to God for every blessing in Christ and bring Him glory this way, and you grow in the fruits of faith, that this will be seen and is being seen before other people. They see it. They know it. Maybe they won't turn to Christ. Maybe eventually they will in the Lord's time. Recently, I did a funeral for my brother who passed away. And he said to me, "Jimmy, all those years, I just thought you were so stupid believing in Jesus. But now I understand, and I wish I had confessed Him earlier." And in God's providence, it was through that disease he had that he turned to the Lord, and he gave place for repentance in his life. He gave evidence. When I did my brother's funeral, I did a funeral for a dear brother in the Lord. Praise God that through those years, and I'm not exalting myself, I'm full of issues, but he saw something of the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw it with my wife and my kids, and it drew his attention to the Lord in those last months and days of his life. I praise God for that turning to Him in my brother's life. But understand that would not have happened if I had been ashamed or embarrassed of the gospel or afraid to live out, although imperfect, what we all believe in the Word of God. Let's shine then. Make peace with people and edify each other. And not just each other, but even taking an occasion, those who are right now enemies of the gospel, that they would be prayed for, fasted for, and edified for the saving of their souls, if it would be God's will. That's who we're to be before men, according to the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the last point, what are you doing then? Beloved, what you do should result in glorifying God. The last part of our verse in verse 16 says that people will see whether or not the things that were just said about you by the Lord are true or not. Unbelievers have a great talent for discovering hypocrisy, don't they? Or inconsistencies. May it not be. Scripture says that they may see your good works. Now, this is a difficult text for us reformed people, isn't it? When we start to hear someone talk about good works, we get that reformed anaphylactic shock. We need some sort of Heidelberg Catechism EpiPen right away. And we get all sweaty and hivey, and you said good works. Oh my. Why is it so difficult? We know the Bible tells us that they're commanded of us, probably because they're confused with good intentions, or the mere mention of it, again, just works up accusations against us. Oh, you're legalistic! It's not the same thing, is it? If you understand the Bible, Romans, the broad outline, is the same as our catechism. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Works fall into the place of, I'm thankful to God, I'm not going to murder anyone today. With my words and not with my hands. I'm thankful to God, so I'm not going to steal. What is legalistic about that? Please, be legalistic and don't steal my stuff. There's a right place for it. We should not be embarrassed by it. It should be seen. Our catechism, question answer 91, addresses this. Just read it real quick. I know you, especially the Auerbach boys, they know it by heart. What are good works? Those only which proceed from true faith and are done according to the law of God unto his glory. Right there you see the source, the standard, and the purpose. But you also see the vanity of so-called good works when they're not done according to the source, the standard, and the purpose. The vanity part, and not such as rests on our own opinion or the commandments of men. Then they become what they're not supposed to be. They become ridiculous, legalistic, and so on. And so let's have the right source, standard, and purpose of what we do. Gratitude. So who gets the glory? This last part emphatically answers the question. Scripture just says this, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the purpose. He gets the glory. We're not doing something so that adjacent to the glory of the Father, we get something. No, he gets the glory. All of it. In fact, in John chapter 15, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so we bear fruit. That is, the fruit of our conversations that are glorifying. Maybe some of you growing up realized at some point in your life that when you talk, people don't like it because you're always saying something like a Debbie Downer. You're not fun to be around. But now you've learned that. Now you glorify God in the way you talk. That's a good fruit. We're to bear those fruits. We need to learn those lessons and seek out ways we can better bear fruit to the glory of our Father in heaven. And of course, we understand, according to Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, whatever God commands, he gives us a gift. He commands us that there's a satisfaction for sin. It's a gift in Christ. He commands our righteousness. That also is a gift. He commands faith. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it's granted, given, it's a gift. He commands our holiness. And he sends his Spirit and gives us his word to make us holy. So we can't take glory for this. It's all his. We ought not to be ashamed of that and have reformed anaphylactic shock. And make the careful distinction here. In my public office, it's interesting how this applies. I often receive requests for public records with this threat. And if you don't get me that record or do this for me, I will file a FOIA grievance against you for violating my rights. I chuckle a little bit because the person on the phone doesn't understand the difference between the federal government and a municipal government. I don't have to give anyone a FOIA request because I'm not a federal part of the federal government. But if you're just making a public records request under the Sunshine Laws, I'll get you what you need. It's a distinction. We'll just make a right distinction here. That's all. But I don't chastise. I just gently respond. There's no need for that, sir or ma'am. You just tell me what you want, And if you don't know how to say it or what it is, I'll help you identify it. I'll help you find the words and I'll get it to you. How do you want it? Do you want it emailed? Do you want it copied? Just do it. But I also help them understand what the difference is so that in the future they can make a distinction. Likewise, we oftentimes fail to distinguish between good works that glorify God and those that are incorrect and so don't do anything at all. Let's not be embarrassed that Christ commands our good works and that he also desires them to be seen by other people. That those good works are obvious. They're not hidden. They're known. And you are known also as one of his disciples. Such light will give you evidence of true faith. Such good works are expressions of gratitude to God. These will also strengthen your assurance. These will also glorify your or edify your fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ when you pursue peace. Someone once, you've heard it said, oh, let's just agree to disagree. I hate that. Why can't we just disagree and still be nice to each other? How about this? I'll still disagree with you, and I'll still treat you with kindness and grace, because I still don't agree with you. Right? Edify them. Speak kindly. This will also stop the mouths of our adversaries. And most importantly, they will indeed glorify the Father, which is what this was designed for us to do. Our dear ones in Christ, as I illustrated in the opening, the confusion of identity. It's not a silly question. It's more that can be said about it. The crisis of identity is graciously answered here by our Lord. We're his. We're called friends under Saul. We're also given an objective goal in this life as light to pursue those things that are good and glorifying to the Father. So what does he say to you again? What does this say about you? Ask these questions of yourself. Are you covenantally his? That is, are you his friend? Have you endangered your friendship with him recently? Then those things need to be repented of. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17 has been laying on my mind all week. And it says that Esau did not find a place for repentance, although he sought it with tears. He sought the inheritance with tears. Tapas, topography. It's a map where you learn where places are, things are. That's the word in the Greek there. He would not find a place, a location to put to work repentance. Instead, he continued the grudge against his brother, and he still thought about his murderous plot against Jacob. He wanted the inheritance, he wanted the blessing from God, but he wouldn't put in his own life repentance. If you've endangered that friendship with the Lord, put and locate in your own life that very repentance and turn away from whatever it is and turn to God. After all, did we not hear this morning that you are a friend? Friends would seek out a way to put that friendship back in one's life. What do others say about you? Are you that Christian that is avoided? There's usually several reasons why. You may be a Christian, but you're still unkind. Or is it because that you are so kind that they're actually embarrassed to be around you? Well, whichever one you are, well, you shouldn't say it that way. We should be the one that's kind. And if anyone has anything to say, hopefully it's, maybe they are embarrassed by their sin, but hopefully they would turn to God because of your kindness and the obvious work of Christ in your own life. Grab hold of what's being said here today, please. And the things that are being said about each one of you, not to adults only, to young people, to all the people of God. Grab hold of it. After all, you are salt, light, and in God's sight, these things are true, and it must be made true or manifest in other people's sight as well. May God use you in a prominent place before your friends, before your family, to win others to Christ. And may that fruit also glorify God. Amen. Oh, here it is. Dear ones, in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's pray, and then we will conclude together that prayer with the Lord's Prayer. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we do thank you so much for these words that have been said about us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he did not mean to say that this will be absolutely perfect in this life. And if it's not, then we're not yours. That perfectionism kills everything. We know, O God, we do not measure up to these words that are declared and asserted about us. But we thank you, God, that you continue to work in us as you are today. We ask, God, that you would forgive us for those times that our confession in Christ has been obscured or hidden or not, it hasn't been made apparent as it should. We ask, God, that you would forgive us for those things. Forgive us also, God, for the times and the places that our witnessing of the Lord Jesus Christ has been rather unkind to people. And instead, we get involved in the banter to win the argument, and we end up losing somebody's attention to the holiness of Christ. Oh God, please forgive us for these things. Help us, oh God, to walk with our chin up, our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ who sits in heaven. Help us, God, to walk with that kind of upright posture and confidence, regardless of the world says, but knowing who we are, that we are children of God. Lord, we pray that this would be obvious, be made known, and win others also to Christ for your glory. We pray even as our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.